You've died to the law. Romans chapter 7. Let me invite you to open your Bibles there. Romans chapter 7. A well-worded question can be extremely helpful in surfacing one's understanding of any particular subject. So permit me to ask you what I believe will surface to some degree your actual understanding of the Christian life. Here's the question. Must you as a believer in Christ obey to be spiritual, or must you be spiritual to obey? Now, I'm not talking about justification before God and going to heaven by this question. Instead, I'm asking you a question about your daily sanctification in time on earth after you've been justified by faith in Christ alone. Must you as a believer in Christ obey to be spiritual, or must you be spiritual to obey? Now, the majority of people, including truly born-again Christians, would answer that question this way. You must obey to be spiritual. The more you obey, the more spiritual you are. And yet it may surprise you that the biblical answer is just the opposite. Namely, you must be spiritual or enabled by the Holy Spirit to obey the Word of God as you walk by faith in Christ. Otherwise, you would have to rely on yourself to obey in order to be spiritual, which is the problem Paul faced in his own life in Romans chapter 7. We begin in Romans 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. There's that phrase again. For when we were in the flesh prior to salvation, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is going to explain both principally and practically how we have died to the law and we are alive to God in Christ, so that we don't live either principally or practically in a law kind of way. And you see, so often this is really missing in people's understanding of the Christian life. So often they get the impression you just need to obey, you just need to try harder, you need to exert yourself more. And that's why, for the legalist, obey and more is oftentimes what is emphasized. You see, the truly spiritual life is the not I, but Christ life. It's the life lived by faith in the Son of God, not in self-dependence. It's the life motivated by the love of Christ, not by the law or duty or obligations or pleasing others. It's the life lived out by the power of the Spirit, not cranked out by the flesh. It is the life of liberty in the Spirit, not bondage to the sin nature. It is the life lived by divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint, according to the Word of God, not some religious tradition or human theology. And frankly, students, the church, and I'm not talking about the world, but the church of Jesus Christ has repeatedly struggled with grasping the truth of God's grace, for we do not naturally think grace, and we are by nature legalists. And thus, the Church of Jesus Christ is in real trouble because the pulpit is in trouble. And as I've said before, the church will never rise above its pulpit. And the reason pulpits are in trouble is because pastors and teachers fail to understand and distinguish law versus grace, which, by the way, they both come from God. As we think of grace, it is radical. It is contrary to the world. It's contrary to religion. It's contrary to how we naturally think. And that's why the Bible says we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, the only thing consistent with grace is always faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And there's a lot of counterfeit spiritualities that are out there that you must become aware of. Now, as we think of this legalistic approach to the Christian life, it's ironic because people actually think, on the one hand, that if you preach law and you double down on people, this is going to somehow produce righteousness. But the fact of the matter is, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of literally the sin nature is the law. The law actually, in a sense, strengthens the sin nature, as it requires obedience and requires righteousness without a means of actually producing it. And that's why in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law as a principle, even for sanctification, but you are under grace." Now again, being not under law but under grace means that we live a grace kind of life. A life in which God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. A life in which we don't perform and we don't produce, but God does it for us. Just like in salvation, God had to do it. And just like in sanctification, God has to do it. What he's looking for is cooperation from us, not in production, but by way of dependence, as we're going to see here in Romans chapter 7. And so in this section that deals with salvation and sanctification and the righteousness of God that's reproduced, we've seen positional sanctification, practical sanctification, and now we're going to look at powerless sanctification. But before we do, let me define some terms. And I say that because a lot of times these terms are used but seldom defined by people. One is the term license, and this is where your other handout comes in handy. License involves the mental attitude that abuses the grace of God by using your liberty in Christ as an excuse to indulge the sinful desires of the flesh instead of serving Christ and others in love. You see, Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." See, again, license involves a mental attitude that abuses the grace of God by using your liberty in Christ as an excuse to indulge the sinful desires of the flesh instead of serving Christ and others in love. You see, on one hand, if it can't be abused, it's not grace. For a gift can be abused, or it's not a gift. It's a reward. And we have liberty in Christ. We have liberty from the sin nature. We have liberty from the law for both justification and sanctification. We have liberty from the world. We have liberty from Satan, the god of this world system. But that liberty was never designed by God to be used for self-gratification and fleshly indulgence. But it was to be used to honor the Lord and to walk with the Lord and to grow in grace and to love and serve one another. But again, there's no use talking about sanctification or growth truths until one understands justification and birth truths. And that is why Romans 1 through 5 taught us first the bad news and then the good news of Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, that his death was a propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins, and then he rose victorious so that through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you pass from spiritual death into spiritual life in Christ. Romans chapter 5 has taught us about our eternal security. And once you're in God's family, you're in eternally. Once you're saved forever. Once you're born again, your spiritual birth can never be undone. And if you've been justified by Christ's blood, it's guaranteed you will be glorified by God's grace, regardless of your success or failures in the Christian life. And then in Romans 6 has taught us that we died to sin in our identification with Christ in his death. And how we're accepted in the beloved, totally forgiven, forever God's child. We have imputed righteousness, we're united with Christ. He is our new identity, and that's what positional truth is all about. Again, we've been taught we died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, therefore we're dead to sin and flesh and the world and Satan in Christ, and Christ lives now in us. And Romans 6 also taught us that we're now alive to God in our identification with Christ and his resurrection, co-crucified and co-risen. And that's why we've seen we're to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ as we walk by faith. How we are now to not let the sin nature reign in our body, but instead present our members to the Lord as instruments of righteousness. We've also learned again that we are, again, to present ourselves to the Lord and live in a way that truly serves him. And we saw in our last study that the issue is not, are you going to serve someone? The question is, to whom are you going to serve? And the appeal is fully made in light of your position to now present yourself to the Lord as one who's alive from the dead. And so it's no reckon, present, obey. And that's a very important order. The second term I want to define is legalism, because you're going to hear that a lot. Now, legalism is seldom defined as kind of an attack word. You know, to say, you're a legalist. Say, what's that? I don't know, but you're it. You know, it's just an attack word a lot of times. You know, when people say you're a legalist, I love to just say, so what do you think legalism is? Define it for me. And they seldom can. See, legalism is the mental attitude or false belief which seeks to earn or deserve the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. See, some people only apply legalism to first tense, oh no. As we saw earlier in our pondering the page tonight, the book of Galatians teaches that the law could not justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint. Now, this problem is addressed by understanding and believing that you have died to the law in Christ and are now delivered from the law and self-effort for justification, eternal security, true spirituality, and practical sanctification under grace, which is what Romans 7 is about. Legalism, again, is contrary to the finished work of Christ and the grace of God. Now, legalism takes many forms. And in fact, when I taught on this a couple of years ago, I took several messages to explain various ways that it expresses itself in our day. But the bottom line is that it's law thinking. It's obey and you will be blessed thinking. And thus it's not grace, and therefore it devalues and destroys really the efficacy of the finished work of Christ. So again, legalism is the mental attitude or false belief which seeks to earn or deserve the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works. But there's a third spiritual counterfeit you need to be aware of. Not only license, and not only legalism, but number three, mysticism. And mysticism is a false belief that encourages its adherents to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based on some personal feelings, subjective experience, inward intuition, or extra-biblical revelation. Now, this is prevalent in many denominational and non-denominational churches, especially those of the charismatic or Pentecostal bent. And this problem is addressed by understanding fully and believing that the believer is complete and fully blessed in Christ. And that true spirituality involves a walk of faith which is focused upon Jesus Christ as revealed only in the Word of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit, which we're going to see in Romans 8. You see, Romans 6 addresses license, Romans 7 addresses legalism, and Romans 8 really addresses mysticism. You see, mysticism misfocuses the believer from Jesus Christ, undermines the singular authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, and misunderstands the role and ministries of the Holy Spirit. You see, under mysticism, you focus on you, you focus on your experience, or maybe you even focus on the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, doesn't want to be focused on. Remember John chapter 16, Jesus Christ said, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. And so when one is filled with the Spirit, they're not focusing on the Holy Spirit. They're really focusing on Jesus Christ and walking by faith and reliance on Him. But again, mysticism's big into how do you feel? The kind of experience that you have. Or, you know, God is speaking to me internally. Or I got this revelation from God somewhere. And it expresses itself in things like being slain in the Spirit. Now, where do you find that in the Bible? You know where you find it? You find it right after the maps, right back here. It's not there. And yet how many people buy into it? Or speaking in tongues, which were the ability to speak in a known foreign language apart from the learning process, which is not what we're seeing in our day. Or now we have holy laughter, where people supposedly, under the control of the Holy Spirit, laugh incessantly. But the fact is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. See, when the Spirit of God is in control, there's going to be self-control, not laughing uncontrollably, not falling down, not speaking in tongues, and so forth and so forth. Again, this is contrary to what we see in the Bible. And that's why, when it comes to sanctification or all truth, you have to go back to what does the Bible say? Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is true. And so here in this section on sanctification, we're in chapter 7, and powerless sanctification. Okay, question?
I guess a question I was posed a few weeks ago was in relation to those books where people supposedly die and then spend X amount of time in heaven or hell. How would you explain that in light of what we've just said here? How would you explain that to someone who's...
Yeah, my response to that is it's mysticism. If you can't support it from the Bible, I don't believe you because you can't prove it. Furthermore, I would say it's really contrary to what we do find in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he wasn't allowed to utter what he saw, but now people are writing books and doing tours. What's different here than there? There's a dramatic amount of difference. It's, you know, it's like one guy, he wrote a book called something, The God Up to Heaven, and then another guy wrote a book, 22 Minutes in Hell. You know, I like the first one better than the second, actually. They're both mysticism. You know, whenever anyone goes down that, and by the way, how do you respond to that? You say, you know, I had this experience. You know, again, what you have to realize is someone may have a, quote, experience, but it doesn't mean it's from the Lord. The only way to discern that would be from the Word of God. And most of the time, you do well just to not even comment because their experience is more real to them. So I would always try to get back to the real issues at hand, starting with the gospel. Eternal security and other things, because usually they're confused about that anyhow. If you convince them their experience isn't from God, but they still don't understand the gospel, they'll go to hell either way. And so start there. Okay, powerless sanctification. We've just given you some definitions you should know. Now let's talk the remainder of this session on the believer's relationship to the law. The believer's relationship to the law, verses 1 through 6. Now in these verses, we're going to observe the addressed, the assertion, the analogy, and then the applications. First of all, we need to notice those addressed are called brethren. verse 1 says, or do you not know, brethren? Now that's really important because this describes a believer in Christ. It means these truths specifically refer to those in the family of God. He's not teaching about the relationship of the law to the unsaved here. Instead, he's teaching about the believer's relationship to the law, and he's not talking about physical brethren like he will in Romans 9. He's talking about fellow believers in the family of God. And what exactly is the assertion or principle that Paul wants believers to grasp? He says, do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? In other words, Paul appeals to their prior or present knowledge of the law in order to set forth a basic principle, namely that death breaks all obligation to the law. Now that's basic and quite simple to understand, isn't it? Death breaks all obligation to the law. Now let me illustrate with a dead body in a hearse. By the way, when you see a procession that there is a hearse and there's a body in it, do they stop for the stoplights? No, they don't. Why? They're not obligated to do it. And it's funny, I don't know why they aren't, but it's because the person's dead. He's, in a sense, dead to the law. Or perhaps this illustration will drill this home a little. Suppose a patrol car spots a driver who's just run a red light and then sideswipes the car but doesn't stop. The patrolman says that driver is guilty of running a stoplight and leaving the scene of an accident. As he begins following the escaping car, the policeman notes that the hit-and-run driver is going 85 miles an hour. And the policeman says now he's guilty of breaking the speed limit. Continuing the chase, the escaping car swerves from one side of the road to the other, and the policeman is prepared to charge him with careless driving. He puts on his red flashing light, and his siren begins to whine. The car ahead starts to go even faster. Here's a man to be charged with resisting arrest as well. He pursues the speeding automobile into a sharp curve, a curve which the speeding car is unable to negotiate. It swerves and smashes into the barricade on the side of the road. The policeman hears an explosion and watches the flames. As he stands beside that smashed automobile and sees the ruined body of the driver, he sees a man who, because he has first died, has moved out of the jurisdiction of the law. He can no longer be charged with running a red light, leaving the scene of an accident, speeding, reckless driving, and resisting arrest. Why? Because death ended the jurisdiction of the law over the individual. Death breaks all obligations to the law. And that is exactly the idea that Paul is trying to make here, that our death with Christ ends or breaks any and all obligations to God's law. For we're not under law, but are now under grace. But in doing so, Paul assumes his readers understand some truths about the law. So let's make sure that we're up to speed about the law, that is, the Mosaic law, or the law of Moses, given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, this is somewhat review, but let me again underscore. And we won't even go to the verses, okay? Number one, the people of the law consisted of the nation of Israel. You've already seen this in Romans 2:14 and Romans 9, verses 3 and 4. Principle number two, the proposition of the law was basically obey and you'll be cursed, obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you will be cursed. Remember, Galatians 3:12 says, if the law is not of faith, the man who does them shall live by them. Actually, again, if you do them, you're going to live. You're going to be blessed. The problem is the law was the rule of life or the spiritual economy for the nation of Israel. The law was never designed to be a way of personal salvation. And the blessings in the Old Testament were really primarily physical blessings. Number three, the parts of the law were three: the moral, civil, and ceremonial. However, they are one indivisible unit. Again, you cannot slash and separate the ones you want and the ones you don't. You see, there were 613 facets, 365 negative laws, 248 positive laws. Which, by the way, is better than the oodles and oodles of laws that our Congress imposes upon our country. Yet even with 613 laws in the law, they didn't begin to keep. You know, James made it clear, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Because again, it's one unit. Whereas Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law under the curse, what is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Again, 100% obedience, 100% of the time. Number four, the period of the law lasted 1,500 years from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. And again, this is where the dispensations recognize again that the law was given to Moses, or through Moses, to the children of Israel. But the law ended at Calvary. We are not under law, we are under grace. And by the way, keep in mind that the dispensations are not different ways of salvation. They show that man under all condition is a miserable flop and a failure apart from the grace of God. And remember, what visual aid did God use to show that the law ended at Calvary? Well, remember, it was he tore the temple veil from top to bottom. The problem is the Jews sewed it back up. Like religion today, it still has a priest, still has an altar, still has a sacrifice. That's why even when you hear Lutheran pastors say, with the authority vested in me by God, I now absolve you from all your sins, you should be abhorred. Number five, the primary purposes of the law were to define sin and condemn the violator. We saw this earlier in Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. The primary purposes of the law were to define sin and condemn the violator. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Because the law defined sin. And that's why, in a sense, the law acts as a house of horrors. Everywhere you look, it defines sin. And it shows you are guilty, and you are guilty, and you are guilty. Principle number six. The punishment of the law includes death. In fact, several of the Ten Commandments carried with them the penalty of death. And that's why they're called the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. In fact, even in Numbers 15, we have the case where the man picked up stones on the Sabbath and he was stoned to death. Principle number seven, the powerless ability of the law is that it cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint, which I keep saying, which is taught throughout the book of Galatians. And while the law illuminated sin, it was helpless to eliminate sin. While it illuminated sin, it was impossible to eliminate sin. And so here are some principles about the law by way of a reminder. For the illustration that Paul uses in verse 1, 2, and 3 deals with the law. Now, frankly, you know, when it comes to theologians, many theologians teach that the law is a means of sanctification. and is a very important part of Christian living. For example, I'm just going to quote some here. One says, the law is a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in the law of life and salvation. Grace has in no sense superseded law. Obedience to law puts one in the midstream of God's purpose. Here's another quote. Christ does not free us from the law as a rule of life. Here's another one. Christians should recite the commandments as the creeds to keep in memory what they must do to enter life. Here's another one. Genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect to God's law, an habitual effort to live in obedience to it as a rule of life. And here's another one. The liberty we enjoy as Christians is not a licentious liberty. Well, that's true. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, but he has not freed us from the obligation of it. Well, we're going to see here in Romans 7 that that is not true. And that is why grace-oriented theologians of the past, like Lewis Ferry Chafer, write, and I quote, "The issue, therefore, between law and grace is which one is the governing principle in the life of the Christian. Must Christians turn to the Ten Commandments or Decalogue for a basis of divine government in their lives? Scripture answers this question with a positive assertion. You are not under law, but under grace. If this be true, are the great moral values of the Decalogue discarded? By no means. For it will be seen that every moral precept of the Decalogue, such as loving the Lord, obeying your parents, not stealing, not lying, and so forth, that every moral precept of the Decalogue, but one, Sabbath keeping, has been restated with increased emphasis in the teachings of grace." William Kelly, an old Plymouth Brethren writer, says, and I quote, "The gospel supposes, though, as good and holy and perfect as the law of God is, it is entirely powerless either to justify or sanctify. It cannot in any way make the old nature better, neither is it the rule of life for the new nature. The old man is not subject to the law, and the new man does not need it. The new creature has another object before it, and another power acts upon it in order to produce what is lovely and acceptable to God, Christ the object realized by the power of the Holy Spirit." In fact, again, compare the two mountains. On Mount Sinai, the law was given, the people disobeyed, 3,000 died. On Mount Calvary, followed the day of Pentecost, and God sends the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people are saved. Calvary was designed to justify and sanctify, which the law could never do. And so, having made that assertion, "Do you not know that the law's dominion over a man as long as he lives?" He uses now a real homey analogy, an illustration. And if you've noticed in Paul's teachings here, he used the illustration of slavery in chapter 6. Now he uses the illustration of marriage here in chapter 7. And this illustration involves a husband, a wife, and a law. And Paul simply states that a woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. However, if the woman's husband dies, she is released from the law that bound her to her husband and is free to be married to another husband. Now, keep in mind, this is not the entirety of God's teaching on marriage and divorce. This is simply an analogy. It's an illustration to communicate or shed light on a principle God wants you to grasp. And what is it again? Verse 2 and 3. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man." You know, Dave Anderson provides a contemporary allegory that may help shed light on Paul's analogy here. Once upon a time, a lovely, gentle woman found herself married to a tyrannical perfectionist. All he did from the day they were married was to lay down the law about his wife's behavior. No matter how hard she tried to please him, nothing was ever good enough, and never once did he offer to help her become the kind of woman he wanted her to be. Year after year went by like this, and the relationship was severely strained. Most of her time she spent worrying over whether she had upset him, then feeling guilty, then resentful. But her husband was a good man in the truest sense. In fact, he was perfect. And that was the very problem in the relationship. She was not perfect, at least in his eyes. Unable to live with her sense of personal failure, she began to secretly wish that he would leave her or even die, if that's what it took. But alas, he was in perfect health and so very moral that divorce would be out of the question under the law. To make matters worse, she met another man every bit as perfect as her husband, but with a gentleness and a love about him she had never enjoyed. As he began to woo her, she felt herself falling deeply in love with this wonderful man. And then he popped the question, "Will you become mine?" He knew she was already married, so he came to her with a plan. Since her husband would not leave her or die, the only other solution would be for her to die and be free from the law. The present marriage would be legally terminated, and she would be free to marry the new man. What an ingenious plan, but wait. If she were dead, how could she marry anyone, let alone this wonderful man? Of course, she would have to be raised from the dead. Believers are analogous to the wife in the allegory. The law is the perfectionist husband who fills us with relentless guilt, reminding us of all our failures and inadequacy. Only by dying could we break his bond to us. So we died with Christ, crucified with him. We were set free from the dominion of both sin and law. But it does not end in a grave. We were raised from the dead with Christ. And that really is the whole point of our identification with Christ. Romans 7 verses 4 through 6 now explains this intended result of our new marriage to Christ. And what does he say in verse 4? Therefore, now he's making a conclusion, i.e. application. My brethren, you also have become dead to the law. How? Through the body of Christ, your identification with him. That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So application number one, every believer has died to the law through their identification with Christ and his death in order to be united to Christ and have a new life in him. That is the first application. Now look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law. Now remember, dead means separated. You become separated to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Your union or your position or your identification with Christ. And what was the purpose of this? That you may be married to another. And who's that? Who are you married to? To him who was raised from the dead, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. To what end? That we should bear fruit to God. And notice again, should is the desired objective but not guaranteed result. Notice we should bear fruit again, not produce fruit. Again, this reminds us of John 15. And this reminds us of Galatians 2, 19 and 20. I, through the law, have died to the law that I might live unto God. Question, how did you die to the law? Well, I was crucified with Christ. That's how. So he's bringing that truth home again in an expanded fashion here in Romans 7. Now, why was this needed? For, here's why it was needed, when we were in the flesh. Now, I want you to note this phrase, in the flesh. Now, that word in is very important. This is positional. There's a difference between being in the flesh and living after the flesh. Now I'm going to show you why that's important. Look at Romans 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Who are in the flesh? Unsaved. Okay? Notice the word in. But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, positionally, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, Romans 8, this particular section, was really bothersome for me, or at least difficult to understand for a lot of years until I finally paid attention to the preposition. The word in is very important there. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live, now watch this, according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice you're not in the flesh, but could you still live according to the flesh? Yeah, you could. In other words, that would be inconsistent with your position, but it's clearly possible. So, for when we were in the flesh positionally before salvation, the sinful passions which were aroused, how? By the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. To death. Here again. That which was unacceptable to God. Because again, remember, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of literally the sin nature is the law. The law actually stimulates the sin nature. The law actually arouses the sin nature. Again, like this funny thing, you know, absolutely no machete juggling, and you see you suddenly have an urge to juggle machetes. You know, whenever we're told, don't, you can't do that, something in us says, watch me. Something in us says, I want to do it. Something says, as soon as you're not around, I'm going to put my fingers in that wet cement. Now, not only did the law end at the cross, but at the cross you died to the law in Christ to be married to another, who you are now united with in resurrection life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 4 says, in Romans 7, you have died to the law. You have become dead to the law. But now notice verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law. And that's the second application he makes here. One, you've died to the law. Number two, every believer has been delivered from the law. Delivered. Verse 6. But now in Christ we have been delivered. We have been released. We have been discharged. By the way, this is an aorist, passive, indicative. When you were saved, you were delivered from the law because God did it for you. And that's a fact. You've been delivered from the law. How? Having died to what we were held by. Why? So that we should serve. Remember, we said earlier in Romans 6, we're going to serve something, right? That we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, our new power source, which will be developed in Romans 8, and not in the oldness of the letter, which is a Paulism for the law, because there's no power there. And again, notice it should, it's not would. We should serve. Remember, legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. So how does all of this apply to you? Must you obey to be spiritual, or must you be spiritual to obey? See, the first is law, the latter is grace. Remember, it's know, reckon, present, obey, and don't reverse the order. Again, we are to serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What motivates us is love, not law. The means is the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. The focus is on Christ, not yourself and your performance. Again, it's not do, but it's done. And what God wants to really orient you to, again, is grace. And what Christ has done for you, and who you are in Christ, and now how you can live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Why was it necessary? Again, what does this mean? And what should this result in? Why was this necessary? For when we are in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Why was this necessary? Because the law actually aroused the sin nature. What does it mean to be delivered from the law, that we're delivered from any obligation to the law in any aspect of the law? The believer does not have a relationship to the law because we've died to what we were held by. And what should this result in? That we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice, you are going to serve someone. You are going to serve something. Are you going to serve Jesus Christ in the newness of the Spirit? And by the way, that's the only time in Romans 7 the Spirit is mentioned. He's going to be mentioned many times in Romans 8. But he's only mentioned once here in Romans chapter 7. Questions? So what was the point? The point is, I'm dead to the law and I've been delivered from the law because I've been crucified with Christ, and death breaks all obligations to the law. And the reason that is needed is because, as we're going to see next time, that the law, or even a law-like Christian life, is not going to result in victory. It's going to result in failure and frustration, and or some self-deceived self-righteousness, because you think that you're kind, or you're honest and you realize you're not. And you know, there are many Christians that live by law, and that can be true of all of us. If we get our focus off Christ, if we forget that we're not able, that he is, if we quit walking by faith, and we begin helping God out, we're going to live by law, and we're going to end up in bondage and misery and fruitlessness, among other things. Okay, questions you have before we break? Okay, Mark?
So you mentioned know, believe, reckon, present, obey. What would you say the difference between believe and reckon would be?
Well, the reason I mentioned believe is, if you go to Romans 6 for a minute, you've got these no, no, no. Where is it? Verse 8, for if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. See the word believe? It's found there. So you've got know, you've got believe. Verse 11, you've got reckon. Verse 12 and 13, you've got present. And then later, you've got obey. So that's why I put know / believe.
Sure, I'm just wondering, so in my mind, reckon and believe are similar?
Well, they are. In fact, they're this, the way you reckon is by believing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is it doing and obedience also originally the same?
Well, he makes a distinction in Romans 6 that yielding leads to obedience. And so that's how I would look at it, is when you present yourself to the Lord, it's for the purpose of obeying. Now, one might say, well, that's an act of obedience. They might say that. But if you notice closely as he goes on, whoever you yield yourself to, you will obey, is the idea that he goes on. So there is some kind of distinction. Well, it'll definitely be the byproduct of that. And I think it's true that, you know, you can claim to be yielding to the Lord, but if you're disobeying, you're obviously not. I mean, that's true.
You can know that something is true and not act based on the knowledge.
Yes. Yeah, and that's where the word reckon, really is saying, you know this to be true, now believe it, and act upon it, live in light of it. That's the idea. And present yourself to the Lord. And you know what's interesting about all those things? You're not really doing anything, are you? It's all going on right here. You're not picking up a book. It's all right here. So I've said many times, the Christian life is lived between the ears. The issue is not what are you doing. The first issue is how are you thinking? And therefore, who are you focusing on, and who are you relying on, and who are you yielding to? Because the fact is, you can do the right action and be totally out of it in your thinking. On the other hand, when you're thinking, you're going to then, it's going to follow through over time. Okay, any other questions before we break? Okay, let's take a 10-minute break. And then we'll be back for one more lesson we've got to get in tonight. And it's a long one. So I'm going to really try to go as fast as I can.